For those of you guys that don't know me, my name is Eric, and I'm actually not a pastor. I'm not an elder at the church. Pastor Scott has graciously given me the opportunity to preach and be the mouthpiece for God this morning, and I'm very gracious for that. I'm very grateful. So I'm typically the greeter guy that you see outside that shakes your hand very awkwardly when you walk in. It's a great blessing to be able to do that. If you're a guest here this morning, we want to welcome you. I'd love to possibly meet you after the service. If not, you'll maybe get an email from me just welcoming you and letting you know that we are glad that you're here this morning. So with that being said, I'd like to pray before we get into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for just the prophet Zephaniah and just the word that he brought. Lord, your judgment is a terrifying thing, Lord, but there's good news in knowing that we have grace on the other side of that. And Lord, we pray that you would speak through me, that you'd speak in spite of me, Father, and that you would present your word very clearly through the message this morning. May it all be an offering and of worship to you. And we lift this up to you. In your name we pray and believe. Amen. All right. So I was looking through this passage today, and it immediately, the first thing that came to my mind was this illustration of water purification. Now, water purification is a very complex process, but basically what it is it involves the removal of undesirable chemicals or things within the water. But before that, chemicals are added to the water to start the process of purification, maturing the chemicals that are currently in the water. Following this is the removal of things such as sludge, such as sticks, such as leaves, and all the undesirable chemicals that make this water unhealthy to drink, to consume. And this also involves a pH adjustment to a neutral pH of 7. I couldn't explain that very well. I know Caleb's a pool guy. He could probably explain this a little bit better than me. But then what is done is the processes of fluoridation followed by filtration. Now, this is just a basic summary of this process, and it's hard to understand for most of us that don't work with this sort of thing. But the point I'm trying to make with this is that purification is a process. It's something that happens over a period of time with a specific goal in mind. And that is to clear it of the pesticides and the undesirable chemicals that plague it. So coming to Zephaniah 3, 9 through 13 this morning, we see the other side of judgment that we saw in Scott and Caleb's messages in the previous sermons from the previous chapters of Zephaniah. We see the other side of judgment, and we see that the process of purification is a painful process, ridding it of sin to make it holy and set apart once again before God. And so we saw in the previous chapters, judgment was coming and inevitable. But on the other side of that, is grace. That leads us to our central truth this morning, which is this, is that God's purification of his people is an act of his grace. I'm going to say that again. God's purification of his people is an act of his grace. When we dive into this passage, we got one point that we're going to start with out of three. And this first point is this: God purifies his church by causing them to confess him as Lord. So we look here at verse 9, and it's the climactic point in this whole book that pivots off of verse 8 here. So I think we do it justice to read verse 8 along with verse 9 here. Verse 8 says this: "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Crux. "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Out of God's fiery, terrifying judgments of these people comes something that is glorious. There's hope. It's refined. It's something that is pure. What happens within this group of people, this nation, was all the people in this nation, it was a mixed group. There were those that were not true followers of God, Yahweh, and there were those that were true followers of Yahweh. And what happened is that those that were not true followers of Yahweh, that went about in their own sin and according to their own accord and their own devices, are weeded out. And the sin of the peoples is dealt with. And what comes out of this is a pure and undefiled body of people, a nation. And this is what we call the remnant. A people that remain, that God draws in, that he purifies. This remaining people within this nation that was judged. So let's look at verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. To all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. God changes the people's speech to a pure speech. This reminds me of something else, something Jesus said in Luke 6, 43 through 45. He says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Just meditate on that just for a second. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. God will change the people's speech to a pure speech that is undefiled before a holy God. But here's the thing here. Pure speech can only truly be pure if it comes out of a pure heart. I'm going to say that again. Pure speech can only be truly pure if it comes out of a heart that is pure. Scott hits on this every single week because it is such an important truth. But we are told by culture and by the world that man is basically good. We've got it. We can live moral lives. We can be basic. We're basically good people by our nature. If it all comes down to the wire, we are inclined towards good. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Just off the top of my head, I'm thinking of Romans 3, 10 through 11, which says that no man is righteous, not one. No one does good. No one seeks after God. All have turned away. And the question is, Eric, what are you getting at here? Is that we can try to cover it up with religiosity and good deeds. But at the end of the day, if we try to make our speech pure out of an impure heart, it does not work that way. At the end of the day, we are inclined towards sin and impurity and impure speech. Contextualizing it within this passage here, these nations in particular worshiped pagan gods. And their speech was considered impure before Yahweh, before God, because their hearts were devoted to these other gods rather than Yahweh. And sometimes what would also happen is that these people would claim and confess Yahweh as their Lord, but then they would go to these other gods and say, you know what? I got Yahweh over here, and then I got these other gods that I'm worshiping. The nation of Israel, Judah, was surrounded by polytheistic culture. And the polytheistic culture that surrounded them was the norm. Imagine how difficult that would be, being a nation that is supposed to be set apart and holy and hold to one God amongst many other nations that hold to polytheism, or the worship of many gods. This is the culture that they were surrounded by. These are the other nations that they were surrounded by. Yet, God called them to worship him and him alone. So what God does is he calls this remaining people of Judah, this remnant, to call solely upon the name of the Lord. That all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead, you will be saved. But let me be very clear about this. This confession, this calling upon the name of the Lord, is not just an external calling upon his name as in, okay, yes, God is Lord. I believe that up here mentally, but I'm just going to live my life how I please. That's a nice little philosophy. That's a nice little truth, if you want to call it that. But he's Lord, but I don't want to give my life away to that. This is not a call to outward confession, church, but involves the whole self, the whole heart. For out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And out of the mouth, the heart doesn't just speak when God changes their heart, but the heart confesses. The heart is changed. The heart beats with a cry that says, Abba, Father. And out from the mouth that confesses God as the only true God that should be worshipped manifests itself in our confession and in our lives. And this leads us to verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. God purifies the speech of his people who confess him as Lord with their whole selves, and he will move them towards Jerusalem. This is significant. Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, is significant. This is because God is restoring his people to himself when he purifies them. This is the grace of God. In the midst of a nation that had sinned, that had disobeyed, that wanted nothing to do with God in a lot of cases, which we'll see later in these verses, God had every right not to do what he did, but he is gracious just as much as he is just. And being that he is full of grace, he decides to purify this remnant of Judah by changing their hearts and their speech to call upon the name of the Lord and the name of the Lord alone, and to live in accordance to that. He calls a distant people to himself to do this, that knew their need for Savior, that knew their need for God. This leads us to our second point this morning, which is this. God purifies his church by exalting the humble and shaming the proud. We just sang an entire song about this, and this is such an important part of not only this passage, but the rest of the Bible, just in who God looks at from a standpoint of their heart. Read verse 11. It says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So who are we talking about here when we say these proudly exultant ones in this case? Likely, They were the ones who dominated this culture and this nation. They sought nothing from God and pridefully thought that they were self-sufficient. Their hearts were hardened. Being that these prideful people had such a hefty influence on the nation, God sought to remove them and exalt the humble. This is God's heart in the Old Testament just as much as it's in the New. This is God's heart throughout all of the redemptive history of Scripture, is to exalt the humble. Humility is such an important theme. Just to show how much the New Testament in this aspect corresponds to the Old. If you look at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3 says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There's this theme on calling those who are poor in spirit and meek to himself. And also this theme of humbling the prideful. This right here is clear evidence that God and Jesus are equal. They have the same heart. They're within the same Godhead. They're the same God. The heart that God the Father has in verses 11 and 12. "I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly." These are the people of whom he exalts, not just here, but throughout all of Scripture. This is why God, throughout redemptive history, chose those who were lowly and least likely in the nations and in society. Just an example in Scripture. David was crowned king over Saul because he was humble and meek before God. David was just a lowly shepherd, but he knew his need for God. And God used him and crowned him king over Saul. And Saul was a king that was anointed but disobeyed and was prideful and did only what he thought was right under his own accord. And because of that, he exalted David. God has a knack for choosing what is weak and humble in the world, as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, to shame the strong. Those who society looks upon and says, they're the most likely. God raises up the humble. He raises up those that are distant, like this remnant. And he exalts them. He has a knack for exalting those and saving those who know their need for him and him alone, that are willing to say, "Lord, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? I'm here. Take me. I am yours." With a broken and a contrite heart. These exalted ones did not acknowledge their need for God, but instead went about under their own devices. And he exalts the humble within this nation. In this process of calling Judah to greater purity, God calls this remnant a humble people who are distant and far off. Shaming the exalted ones, he humbles or exalts the humble, and is the humble whose sins he forgives, whose sins he purifies, and whom he has grace upon. And church, this leads us to our third point, which is this: God purifies his church by cleansing it of sin. Just imagine for a second taking a piece of of boned chicken and putting the whole thing in your mouth. And you start chewing on it, and then all of a sudden you feel bones in your mouth, and you continue eating the meat, which is beneficial and good, but what you do is you spit out the bones. I've been there. The bones are disgusting. They're not good for food. The bones were the sins of this nation. God cannot stomach these sins. He can't be in the presence of sin. He must either act justly and punish them, or by a means forgive these people and cleanse them of this sin. He also has the choice to forgive the iniquities of the people and cleanse them in grace and in mercy. And if you look at this passage, it is very clear that he did the latter. In his grace and in his mercy, instead of wanting nothing to do with this nation, he purifies them. He cleanses them of their sins. And the people that were left behind, this remnant, these remaining people were the results of God's purification. But church, he doesn't stop with bringing forth the remnant. No. What he does, remember first, he calls them forth and calls them to call upon the name of the Lord. Confess, I am Yahweh. It's me alone that's God, not these other gods. You need me. He calls the humble out of this nation. He purifies them. He calls them to fully confess on him as Lord. And then he doesn't stop there. He also purifies them by cleansing it of sin. Look at verse 13 here. What does it say? It says, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. They shall do no injustice. They will speak no lies. There will be found no deceitful tongue in their mouth. He will cleanse it of the injustice of the nation that was plaguing it. He will cleanse them of this lying that was going on. He will cleanse it of the deceitful tongue that was sweeping about it. And praise God for that. Just think back to the purification of water just for a second here. Water is unclean when it's first taken in to be purified. It's got the sludge, it's got the sticks, it's got the leaves, it's got the unclean, possibly dangerous chemicals that plague it. But once it goes through this hard and hefty process of being purified, it glistens. It's healthy. It's able to be consumed and not make you sick. So it is with Judah. Their speech is changed to a pure speech. They call upon the name of the Lord and the name of the Lord alone, not just by their lips, like they were so prone to do, but by their full heart, their whole self. And God does this by calling out a humble people. And this humble people knew their need for Savior. And just like he does throughout much of Scripture, he exalts them. But church, their speech is changed and their sins are cleansed, not because God had to. He had every reason to be just and want nothing to do with them and to judge them fully. But he is abundantly gracious just as much as he is just. And praise God that he is a God that shows grace and shows mercy in spite of them and in spite of us. Because church, we're no different. We are no different. We were far off. We think we know better than God. We think to ourselves, you know what? I love God, but, you know, it's not really my thing today. I'm gonna worship, you know, my job, my car. Insert any created thing. And that is the thing that we worship. And we are prideful in thinking that we know what's best and that we're self-sufficient without God. Well, I don't worship something. We all worship something. The question is it creator or is it a created thing? But God changes our speech, puts in our chest a new heart that beats for him. And out from the mouth, the heart speaks. Just as he did for these people. And we act upon that in our daily lives by bearing fruit. We are more holy. People look at us and they see that we are more patient, more kind, more loving, more gentle, more self-controlled than the rest of the world. And that our confession by our lips matches what's in our hearts. Know this, church, though. This remnant of Judah was by no means sinless after this point. In fact, they would disobey in the future. Quite frankly, if they were sinless, there would be no need for Jesus. Something else was being waited on, by which all of this was pointing to. Something was being waited on that was promised back in Genesis 3:15 in the garden. There was a redeemer that was going to come and fully crush the head of the serpent. A redeemer was coming. And at this point, this new covenant in Christ Jesus was being revealed further and further and further. If we look here at Jeremiah 31:31-34, it says this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen and hallelujah. That is the reality that we face in this new covenant. This is what everything was pointing up to at this point. God's people were being purified into a remnant that was truly devoted to Yahweh, unlike those who are not true worshipers. And I say this once and I say it again, on their own accord, these people could not follow Yahweh in the way that he wanted. The law says, do this and you shall live. And the law is a great thing. But the people could not uphold it perfectly. So what did it take? What were all the people looking forward to at this point? They were looking forward to the Redeemer. That was promised back in Genesis 3:15. By which they would enter into this new covenant. And God would remember their sins no more. And it would be a once and for all sacrifice. And their sins would be taken away. What did it take? It took God himself to live a perfect life. And die on the cross in our place. As the ultimate sacrifice for us. This is the good news. And when that good news was preached to us, our hearts were made anew, giving us a new heart and a new speech, a pure speech that called solely upon the name of the Lord, that knew the Lord intimately and desired to live according to his statutes. All in Christ's covenant know God as their Father. And if you're a believer, this is you. You are no longer under wrath, but under grace. You will be judged righteous rather than unrighteous. You are his beloved child to whom you cry, Abba, Father. And as we see right here at the table up at the front, we are going to be taking communion this morning. And we are called to examine ourselves. So in light of what we just read, I actually think this is the perfect passage to really prepare us taking communion this morning, because it's such the crux of Zephaniah, and there's such a message of hope here. But I do ask this, as you examine yourself this morning, as you take of the bread and the wine, is your speech pure? Do you call upon the name of the Lord with just your lips? Or is it with your whole self? Christian, if you are here and you confess Jesus as Lord and it's manifested itself in your life, you have a new heart. You are God's child, his beloved child. Dwell on that. Confession involves the mouth and the heart. And I ask you again, does your confession follow with repentance and fruit? When you confess your sins, do you say, Lord, I lied today, I stole today, amen, and you just leave it at that? And there's no change that happens in here, in your heart. Confession is not just saying you're sorry. Confession is, that's the way we treat it a lot of times, is we come, we confess superficially. We say, God, I did this one thing. I know it's wrong. And we go back and we do it again with little remorse. But church, confession always follows with repentance, with a changed mind. It says, Lord, I confess that I stole. I confess that I lied today. Help me, God. Help me to live in accordance with your will, in accordance with your law. If you are a Christian, I ask another question. Do you know your need for God like you did when you got saved? Some of us got saved at a very young age, and it's hard to pinpoint an exact time where we came to, but we can kind of point into the same realm, into the time frame of when we got saved. And then there's some of us that got saved drastically. We recognized that we were terrible people before we got saved, because it happened so much later in life. But no matter what, whether you're saved at a young age or saved at an older age, whether it's seemingly radical or seemingly not, you were still saved from sins which you committed against the holy God. If you are a Christian, you are saved from that. And you are called to him to be pure in spirit. Know this, Christian, and dwell on this as you partake in this communion, as you go out as well. And I speak to the non-believer as well. If you are not a believer, God's judgment is upon you. When Jesus comes back, he will come to judge. But make no mistake. If you are here and you are not a Christian, the very reason that you are here is a sign of his grace. To hear the gospel message and respond. Don't neglect this opportunity to turn from your sin to Christ. You may think to yourself, well, I don't really need a religion to help me, but your sins are infinite. Even if it's the smallest little thing that you think you did, maybe you stole a lollipop when you were a little kid, it's still an infinite crime against a holy God. Don't neglect this opportunity to turn from your sin to Christ. Don't neglect to talk to somebody about this. Turn from your sins. Turn from your selfishness. Turn from your old life. Turn to Christ Jesus, who gives you a pure speech and a new heart. You will no longer be under wrath, but you will be under grace. You will possess a pure heart that is given to you by the only righteous man that died in your place. And you will be surrounded by a people that will bear your burdens, that will help you through it all, and will always be there for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so humbled that you provide this amazing hope in Christ Jesus that was even hinted at in types and shadows in books like Zephaniah, Father. We're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for your Son, and what you promised really came to full fruition, Father. And we pray that we would manifest that in our lives this week and in the weeks to come, Father. Lord, let this be a reality that manifests itself to not only ourselves, but to our family and our friends, and that people would see that and want a part of it, Father. Humble us. Let us have a genuine confession and continually cleanse us of our sins and sanctify us each and every day. Lord, we love you and we lift this up to you in prayer. In your name we pray and believe. Amen.